just as a way for us to think through this, we're in chapter 2 today, and as we saw in the video, four of the five books are 22 verses. They take the Hebrew alphabet. And chapter 1, we were talking about God's holiness last weekend, and how serious we take, do we take sin as serious as God does in our lives? And today, it's going from there and building it on, and it's bringing perspective. And, you know, one of the things we realize is that it's often said that perspective changes everything. It's a common saying, perspective. And so, just take a minute for us to think about what are some stages of life that has changed your perspective? For example, going into adulthood, college, university, living on your own for the first time, your career, perhaps relationships, maybe marriage, motherhood, fatherhood. What are any one of those stages that has changed your perspective in life in general? Someone want to tell me? Where you hit this stage in life and all of a sudden you realize, oh, things are not the way I thought they were. Because you're exposed to a new environment, a new community, a new reality maybe. Pastor Seba, I'm going to bug you. What's one of the stages that challenged your perspective? Parenting? Yeah, me too. Absolutely. Motherhood, Rebecca, did that challenge your perspective? Absolutely. If a mom says no, she's lying. Okay, I watch my wife. I've speak to so many moms, and they said motherhood has challenged their perspective, and for me, fatherhood has challenged my perspective. Absolutely. Look, in every stage of life, it's like we put on new lens, and we hope it gets clear, and we have better perspective of life, and hopeful of improving it. But one main weakness remains in these perspectives, in themselves, that they're limited. Their scope is limited. It's like with my eyes. Yesterday, I was driving home with my kids after a family function, and as I was driving, it was weird, but as I was driving, I was trying to see in the dark how far to the side I can see my hand. I'm thinking of perspective, or I'm thinking about my sermon today, and I realized, like, nowhere than, like, anything behind this, I can't see, right? Our vision is this much. And often, in every stage that we think we're getting a sharper perspective, but if we just sort of hold on to that self, that stage of parenting, or fatherhood, or motherhood, or becoming a student, or living on your own, that in itself is limiting. It doesn't give us the widest, deepest, more important perspective, namely an eternal perspective. They all leave us with wanting something more. We know there's more to it. Most perspectives that the world offers is very much tied to the here and now and very much tied to temporal things and satisfaction. But it is through God's perspective, through the lens of His Word, that we begin to see not just the present joy or difficulty, but also what is yet to come, that we're in the middle of the story. That is the perspective that changes everything for us who believe in Jesus. We see that nothing is wasted. We see that, as Romans 8:28 says, that all things work together for good of those who are called according to His purpose. And this is true even in Lamentations. Five chapters given to expressing grief and lament. Even in this, we are given a perspective that the human heart needs to understand that God's justice and mercy coexist, and they are true and they are needed. That is His character. So here's sort of the summing up our main point for this chapter for us today. That God's justice towards our sin is always right. It will expose false hope and point us to Him. His justice is always right. It will expose false hope and point us to Him. You know, last week in chapter 1, verse 20, Jeremiah cried. Now, the video said it's an unknown author. I like to say it's Jeremiah. for a number of reasons, and we can talk about it afterwards. In 1:20, Jeremiah says, "Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress." A deep sorrow for Jerusalem. God's holiness was ignored for hundreds of years and brought the people and the city to ruins. You see, like he said, it wasn't something that took place overnight, but for many reasons and many years, the kings and leaders and eventually the people began to reject God and his kingship. At the heart of that sorrow, there was an eventual turning to the Lord and saying, "Lord, look at my helpless estate. Just look at me." In the end, we were left with one question to think about. And the question was, in our own lives, do we take personal sin as serious as God does? And days later, I know both in Pastor Seba's group and our group, we discussed this question. And some of the feedback that I got was that people were thinking about this question long after that sermon. We heard it on Sunday and we met on Thursday at my house and we were thinking about that question. Do I take seriously personal sin as God does? It's a good question to reflect on and to respond to. In today's passage, we see three things. Number one, in the first 10 verses, we see the Lord's perspective on justice. Secondly, from 11 to 17, we see a human perspective on justice. And finally, the writer leaves us to the reality that justice points us to hope. It doesn't leave us hopeless. It points us to hope. So let's look at that first part, the God's perspective on justice. And really, this chapter opens up with what seems like unrelenting attack. Unrelenting. If one did not know the history and the context of God's relationship with his people, you would think that these people have been his enemy the whole time, if you just parachute into this scene. In our fallen nature, it's no secret that we struggle sometimes and often with indecisiveness, but not with the Lord. In fact, Lamentations tells us that God will act decisively. And you see that in the first three verses. Look at verse 1 with me. "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger." So in dismay, Jeremiah says, how can it be? How can it be that the Lord would do this to his chosen people? He is mindful of their rebellion, but how can it be still? You know, last week I talked about if we only read Lamentations, it's like opening the book in the middle of a story. It's almost like trying to understand World War II, but then opening a scene on D-Day, aftermath of landing on the shores of Normandy. It doesn't make any sense to us. We need to see the bigger picture. And so for us to even understand this, perhaps at least the earliest scene to go to is 1 Kings chapter 10 or chapter 11 and chapter 12, where we see Solomon. In the same chapter, the writer tells us when Solomon grew old, in 1 Kings 11, that he forsook the ways of the Lord and he started building ashrams and temples and idols to please his wives, all 1,000 of them. And so what happens is that he went from building for the glory of God, his temple, to the glory of his wives, these idols. And so that was a turning point, as though it wasn't bad enough already. And in the very next generation, his son, Solomon's son, King Rehoboam, acts foolishly. And really, that's the division of that country, of that kingdom. It was all downhill from there. So if you want to make a bigger connection, go to 1 Kings. Read at least 11 and 12, and you'll see the connection and the correlation there. And it's summed up in three things that happens there, that God acts decisively because at least three things can be told even from Lamentations. Number one, their leaders led them astray. With the leadership of a nation, so goes the people and their morals. Number two, they rejected God's word sent through the prophets. Jeremiah was rejected. So many of them were rejected. And three, because of the people's sins as a whole. Therefore, we read in verse 2, the Lord had swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he broke down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down the ground in dishonor, the kingdom and its rulers. A nation that was brought into being by the very mercy of God. Remember, when people were in Egypt, they cried out in their chains. And God heard them, and he called Moses, and he sent them. Now this nation is without mercy. In fact, now they're experiencing his wrath, which also is justice. And he's brought down their leaders and their kingdoms. Moreover, verse 3 tells us that he's cut them down in fierce anger, all the might of Israel. And here's this. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned them like flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. Here's a key observation for us in this verse. That the Lord has personally done this. He has cut down all the might of Israel and left them vulnerable, without defense. And look, in any war, it's not just the offense, but it's the defense that's important to win victories. And most importantly, here's the devastating point, that he has withdrawn from them his right hand. The language of God's right hand, or the mighty hand, or the outstretched arm. These are the words that Moses describes in Exodus and Deuteronomy. This is important. God's outstretched arm and right hand in the Old Testament are pictures of his protection and his power and his offense against their enemies. What God has done now is withdrawn that. He's withdrawn. It's like a dam that was withholding this great place from flooding. It's just been broken. God has withdrawn his hand. Because Moses often reminded the people, you can read that in Exodus 13, right after they left Egypt, he says, the Lord has saved you with a mighty hand. Now, I'm going to give you one more example. Some of you are very familiar with 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat. When he was told of a great army that was coming for them, he cried out to the Lord with the rest of Judah. He knew he had no chance. And he cried out. And here's God's response through the prophet. He says, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. For the battle is not yours, but God's. What an amazing promise and confidence for the king and his people who did not know what to do. The next day the Lord defeated them. And they stood and saw the salvation of the Lord. And it remains one of the great accounts of the Old Testament of how God showed up, and with his mighty hand, he defeated their enemies. But now in verse 3, Jeremiah tells us that the right hand of the Lord is withdrawn in his judgment for their ongoing sin. Why is that? Well, Jeremiah tells us that sin makes us enemies of God. Look at verse 4. For he has bent his bow like an enemy. With his right hand he has set a foe. He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. Look, this is very descriptive language, and we should not shy away from reading and trying to understand why this is so. If we look at this verse in contrast of how he fought on their behalf, it leaves us with much sorrow. That's why the video even said there's a lot of contrast between what was and what is now. So in the past, the Lord fought against their enemies. Now he has personally sent Babylon to them. Not only has he sent, but through Jeremiah, he's telling them, I want you to surrender to Babylon. If you do, you will not face all kinds of destruction. I'm sending you into exile, and 70 years later, I will bring you back. But King Zedekiah wanted to hear nothing about that. He was the king at that time. Nothing. You see, God's holy justice at work, and he doesn't need our approval or permission to do so, because he warned them already again and again in the past, and now it's time to act, and God acts decisively. God wanted to make sure that his perspective and his word were clear. because the people have been blurring it for many years. Hey, look, even in our time, there's an ongoing and constant blurring of God's word and God's perspective in many areas of life, whether it's manhood and womanhood, whether it's different morals, whatever it is, whether it's the sufficiency of Scripture, whatever it is, there's an ongoing blurring of the word of God and his warning to us. In chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival." You know, in Leviticus, God appointed a number of festivals for the nation. It was important. It was in their calendar year. Their lives revolved around that. But none go to the festival now because there's nowhere to go. He's drawing a picture of a path that once had people traveling and rejoicing. Now it's a path of mourning. Today we look at verse 7, which speaks about the actual temple itself, not just the path. Verse 7 says, "The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival." The one sacred place in Israel, the temple of the Lord, was decimated. It was a constant sign and a reminder. You see, when it was there, it was supposed to remind them of God's presence, number one, his promise, and his protection. But King Zedekiah was the last king before they were taken into exile. And he did something interesting. He sent a priest and a messenger to Jeremiah, and he says, "Can you, Jeremiah," even though he doesn't like Jeremiah, because Jeremiah has been telling him all this stuff that's going to happen to them, he says, "Can you inquire of the Lord if the Lord will send Babylon away? So we will be safe." Let's look at what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 21:5. He says, this is what the Lord says, "I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and fury in great wrath." That's not what Zedekiah wanted to hear. Remember, the Lord has withdrawn his hand from them. Now his hand is upon Babylon. He says, "I will fight against you. I will do it. Gone are the days when the Lord who had fought for them, now his justice has turned on them for turning the other way, ignoring his word, his covenant." It was not the Lord, but their ongoing hard rejection of the Lord that had made themselves an enemy of a holy and a righteous and a just God. So when this temple sits ruined in rubble, God sends them in. You see, it was like, you know, sometimes we struggle with God having, we think, you know, is God emotionless? Well, this passage is almost like there's an intense love and anger over the same situation. That God has an intense love for them, yet he's also just and wrathful towards it because he cannot ignore sin. And that's important because when we wrap this up, we're going to see that if it was just God's wrath devoid of love, that would be devastating. We wouldn't have any hope. But there's two things at the same time. Because he's God and he's sovereign over every situation, he can exercise both perfect love and perfect justice over and to our sin. Now, if you're a Christ follower, a question for us to think through is, how do you deal with God's discipline in your life? We're going to talk about this in the end too, but think through it. How do we deal with God's discipline in our life? Or do we even think that God would discipline us? Do we even think maybe that was the Old Testament and all his grace in the New? How do you respond? Do you ignore it? Explain it away? Do we blame Satan for everything? Do we blame others? Or do we live in denial when we go through discipline? Or do we even feel angry at God? And saying, "I'm angry at God." I've heard that a number of times. You see, the book of Lamentation wants us to see the character of God, that he's holy, that he shows mercy, that he is good and patient and graceful, but also wants us to think through how we respond and deal with God's discipline in our lives. And knowing his unchanging character, we must believe and see that God's discipline is primarily for our good and his glory. That's hard to take in sometimes when we're going through discipline or suffering or grief. Ultimately, that God will work it out for our good. But that's what he promises in his good word for us. Otherwise, we're left hopeless. But we can also turn the table and ask this question. What are some ways we respond when we are sinned against? How do we respond when we are sinned against? Do we say in our hearts, how dare you say that or do that to me? How do we respond? Have you ever responded with a silent treatment? You know, doing life together, my wife and I talk about this, how, you know, we both are constantly being renewed by the Lord, and how we respond to each other is important. And one of the questions we ask ourselves is that when there's a sin issue or disagreement or hurt, it's a simple question. We say, are we friends or are we enemies right now? And when we're angry, we do treat each other like enemies. Not that we fight or say harsh things, it's just in our heart. Are we friends? But look, I even know that question must be careful, because if I ask it in a tone and with a body language that's not loving, it's going to stir more issues and vice versa. And it just helps me think through right now, am I the best of friends with my wife? Is that my aim? Or am I making an enemy? And sometimes our silent treatments, we treat each other like enemies. We do, right? I don't want to be restored to my wife so that she can cook for me or we can have intimacy. I want to be restored so that we can enjoy a relationship primarily. Everything else is secondary. And so the silent treatment hurts. But verse 9 describes one of the hardest results of sin. Seemingly, God's perceived silence. Look at verse 9. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. That God is silent. You see, sometimes God is silent even when we are faithful to him. He can be. He chooses to. In other instances, it might be that we've closed our ears from God. It might be that too. We're too busy. We're too angry. We're in denial. Sometimes we close our ears from the Lord. But God is saying that his justice means sometimes there is silence and there is no vision, because nobody wants to hear from the Lord. He has already given his message. It's almost like saying, Lord, I know you said this, but give me something new. It's saying, I want a different result. I want a different path. And God's saying, I have one path for you. This is the way, walk ye in it. And if you don't want that, there is no other vision from the Lord. That is his perspective on justice. Now, Jeremiah, the author, gives us a human perspective on justice. It starts with the most graphic description. In verse 11, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. Intense agony. It is descriptive of a person who's all spent and has no more left to even cry anymore. They looked all around, and there was nothing to celebrate. In fact, this is saying that they're struggling to find words to describe the destruction and the rebellion that has brought. In verse 13, what can I say to you, for you? To what can I compare, O daughter Jerusalem? What can I liken you to, that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? No false security can heal them. And none can speak a word of comfort, because it is time to mourn. It is time to lament. But what about all those prophets the king had around him? After all, they accused Jeremiah of lying and locked him away. What about them? Are they not getting any visions? Well, look at verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions, for they have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but they have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. Not only were they given no vision, but they conjured up their own vision of peace and safety. That's in Jeremiah 6. Their prophecy did not expose, God says, listen, but God uses prophecy in this sense primarily to remind them of God, what he has already said, but also to expose iniquity and unfaithfulness and disobedience. He says they didn't expose that, which would lead them to repentance and to where God would restore them. Sadly, what they had given was false and misleading, the verse says. Now, we must not take this lightly, because even today, in this great city, in this big country, this is still happening. This morning, the very hour that we are meeting, there are those who propagate false and misleading teachings, saying this is from the Lord. It's false and misleading because it's telling people, in one sense, that God wants them healthy, wealthy, and happy, without the reality of sin, without the reality of the cross, without the reality of the cost of discipleship. We call it the gospel, but it's not the gospel. I've heard it, I've listened to it, and I've watched it, and it happens. And the reality is it's going to happen until he comes back. It's in the New Testament. It's going to be there. But God wants us to be exposed to his words so that our iniquity is exposed, so that we can repent and be restored with him, and we can have the treasures of heaven, the glory and the presence of God, the very presence of God in us through his Holy Spirit. But here it's false and misleading. In the end, the Lord's counsel will last. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. So God has done what he promised that he would do. Okay, Deuteronomy 28 is a very important chapter. Okay, the first so many verses talk about the blessings of obedience. The rest of the chapter tells us the curses of disobedience. And God says, remember, when you go and you're full and you're happy in this land, do not turn from me. If you do, I will send you away. I will get people to come and take you out. I will bring justice upon you, because I brought justice upon Egypt. Even though God's justice may seem that it's coming from the hand of the enemy, we have to remember this, that God is sovereign behind Jerusalem's suffering. When me and you are going through suffering, it's an important truth that God is still sovereign behind our suffering, even and especially when we're going through suffering because of our sin or because of somebody else's sin that we're suffering. The point is that we should not forget that when we're going through a time of discipline, that the hand of the Lord can be behind it. He's doing it with the aim of restoration in mind and not pure devastation. And that's why we need to understand the bigger story of God's word, that his aim is for us. That's why Christ left the glories of heaven, came down here. And so this is a comfort for Jeremiah as he writes it. Even though there's devastation, there's also comfort at the same time, as it should be for us. So here's something is going to be on the screen for us to think about, that nothing comes our way except what is filtered through God's sovereign care and his unfailing love for us, even if it's the natural consequence of our own bad and sinful choices. Like everything, nothing goes without the knowledge of God and the permission of God, because he's sovereign. He's the creator of the universe. All things are held together. It's filtered through him ultimately. And look, and the story of Job will tell us that. Okay, you doubt that? Read Job. You doubt that? Read Esther. You doubt that? Read the gospel. What was meant for evil, as Joseph said, God used for good in the cross. That's what brings us to this hope at the end of this lament. We've seen God's perspective. We've seen a human perspective. And finally, we see that justice points us to hope. It has to, if it's from the Lord. Look with me to the opening words of verse 18 and then 19. Their heart cried to the Lord. Their heart cried to the Lord. Verse 19, arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him. Not to the enemy, not to the false prophets. Lift your hands to him. Cry out to him from your heart. You see, it further explains why this assurance of God's sovereignty is a good thing, because his character is unchanging. His path faithfulness, it's hope for the present disaster and future restoration. And I can tell you in my own life, when I feel I'm going through a very difficult period, what often helps me is to remember God's past faithfulness. Remember, don't forget it. You don't, it's not, we're not called to live in the past, but if we forget God's past faithfulness, we do a disservice. That's why again and again, God reminds them what he's done for them in the past. Not to live in the past glory, but remember who he is. He's unchanging. He who saved us will make sure that he'll bring us through this. Verse 20, look, O Lord, and see with whom you have dealt thus. Lord, look at us and see. It's the prayer. It's the cry. That he's ultimately good and merciful, even in his holiness, even in his wrath. We can call on the Lord. That's why the prophet's closing statements in this chapter is to implore people to cry out to God. Pour out your hearts to him, because he knows that God's anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor, his grace, lasts for a lifetime, as the psalmist tells us. If the Bible ended with today's passage, that would leave Jeremiah and all the prophets hopeless. But we are ever so thankful that the Lord has been faithful to his promises, faithful in his character, to press on towards the promised one. The promise that God made was fulfilled in the promised one, who alone was able to bring justice as he hung on the cross between two criminals. Justice was brought upon him. If you're not a Christ follower, when you think of justice in this world, you would agree that it's not perfect. There's miscarriages of justice all the time. I've met people personally who spent many years in prison as a result of false accusations. But the God of the Bible executes perfect justice without flaw, because he remains sovereign over the chaos around us and in us. God's anger towards sin is always right, just as Jeremiah describes it in this chapter. So that's why when we look to the cross of Christ, we must see both the perfection of his justice that was laid upon Christ, and we must see the perfection of his mercy that's laid upon us when we trust him. If you look to him today, and if you confess your sins to him and commit your ways to him alone, then you too can be a recipient of that great love and of that great mercy and of the very presence of God through his Spirit. That can't be bought or earned, but only humbly received from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we do, and when calamity or discipline or even destructions come our way, we know that he's with us. Though he slay me, still I praise him, because we know that he is sovereign over this ultimately. And so as we approach God, knowing that his justice towards us is taken care by the Lord on the cross, it gives us a different confidence. It gives us a different perspective. When we do, we will remember and respond to discipline in a humbler way. We know that he has not forsaken us, but he's restoring us. That's the main point. That God's justice towards our sin is always right. It will expose false hope and point us to him even in our cry. And it's important and it's necessary that we do learn to cry out to God, whether it's loudly or in our hearts. And we must do that. God will hear us. That's why he's given us Lamentations, that we may lament and we may grieve and that we may be restored
by a loving and a gracious Father. Let me pray. Lord, what else can we say? Except in these moments of grief, that we would cry out to you. Like the prophet Jeremiah, look, O Lord, and see. That we would cry out, both in discipline and in suffering and grief, knowing that you mean it for our good ultimately. Help us to keep that perspective, Lord, that you are a holy God, yet full of justice and mercy. Thank you, it doesn't end at Lamentations, but that points us to the depravity of the human heart and the need for our Savior to save us from ourselves, from our sins, namely. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself all of our sins and gave to us his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his very spirit, that we may be set free and live for you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. Continue to minister to us now, Lord, through song, through prayer, and through our fellowship.